Would you join me as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word? Father, thank You. Lord God, I just want to thank You and praise You for the Bible. I can't imagine going through life without this book. It brings such peace and comfort, especially in times of difficulty. Lord, it is so encouraging. It is also so convicting. And it is so revealing. As we read books like Daniel, we see the tremendous prophecies You have revealed. And yet we see how everything in there so applies to today. Father, You've put some things on my heart this week, and I just pray that You help me to share these with Your people regarding what's in this book. Touch our hearts, Lord. We need that. Help us to apply the Word of God every day, my Lord, that it would truly bring change in our lives to bring You the honor and glory You deserve. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm so tired of hearing on commercials, "You deserve this and you deserve that." All the luxuries and all the things of the world. And when I read this book, I find something so entirely different. We don't deserve anything. But it's only by the grace of God, by the grace and mercy and compassion of God, that we could be children of God. And therefore, have everything not of this world. That became so clear to me in the book of Daniel. Last week, as we concluded chapter 10, we discussed an extremely important issue that I believe is very relevant for every believer today. And that was Daniel's touch by God. I'm just concerned, and that's why I'm repeating it again, that we sometimes focus on the wonders of prophecy, and we miss a very important message that's right there, but sometimes buried underneath the sensationalism of something else. We saw in chapters 8 and 10 that Daniel was touched by God through an angel 4 times. He was touched to stand, he was touched to speak, he was touched to receive strength, and he was touched to complete his ministry, which was to understand and record the vision. Now, I love the study of prophecy. And I know how important it is. I mean, after all, 27% of the Bible is prophetic. And this great book that we've been studying, Daniel, is certainly prophetic. But please keep in mind that prophecy deals with the tomorrows, and God's touch deals with today. And I don't know about you folks, but I need God's touch today. One might ask, does this only happen to Daniel? The magnificent way in which God showed that He would touch him and strengthen him, to give him the ability to understand, the ability to finish his life, to finish the work God ordained for him? Well, the answer is no, of course not. It doesn't just apply to Daniel. It will happen to everyone who, like Daniel, has a burden for God's honor, for God's people, and for God's kingdom. You see, far too often, Christians, well-meaning Christians, they want to serve, but they want to do it on their terms. They want to do it on their terms. I remember when God first called me into the ministry, I was still fairly young in my faith. And I knew, because, see, I was trained in the army. I knew that God was going to make me a pastor somehow, someday, and I didn't know where He would send me and my family or what I would be doing. And I never once gave Him a demand on where I should go and how I should do it. It was just like the army. You volunteered? Well, I wasn't volunteered. Oh, I was volunteered. The draft was going on back then. And all I knew was, even though I was afraid that I might die in a war, I was proud to serve my country. And I had no idea where the army would send me, but I made up in my mind that I was going to make the best of it regardless of where I was sent, even though I might not like it. And that's how ministry goes, and that's how service with God goes. We have to stop serving with strings attached. The same way God loves us unconditionally, we have to be willing to serve Him unconditionally. And that is what I have found in my almost 40 years of being a Christian is so lacking in Christian service to God are all these strings, these buts. Daniel didn't have any of those. You've heard the saying, blossom where you're planted, how true that really is. God's stuff was more important to Daniel than his stuff. You see, that's the key to being touched by God. Oh, yes, God will be with you and help you, even though we're selfish at times, even though we could be worldly. We read in the scriptures about carnal Christians. Paul made that so clear in his letter to the Corinthian church. But why should we settle for something less than God's best for our lives? That's why three times in this book, God's message to Daniel was how pleased he was with him. You see, do we get it? That's what I wonder. Does the church get it? Do people get it? Do people get it? God's stuff was more important to Daniel than his stuff. We discussed that in answer to Daniel's prayer, God's messenger was delayed 3 weeks due to spiritual warfare. The text made it clear that spiritual warfare was not confined to that one incident with Daniel, but would continue throughout the Persian and Greek empires. And other areas of Scripture inform us very clearly that it didn't end there. It didn't end with the Greek empire, but it will continue until the return of Christ. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, while everything cannot be attributed directly to Satan, we know that he is behind evil at large and in control of the governments of the earth. And that couldn't be clearer. And based upon the experiences Elena and I have had with demonic forces, and I haven't shared much with you. As a matter of fact, I don't share much about it at all. But I have to tell you, we have seen demons. They have come against me and my family. I have smelled them. I know they're real. I've spoken to pastors here who've had similar experiences. And especially in India, the pastors who shared with me the demonic activity they face would blow you away. But the point is, it's real. And we need to be aware. That's why God writes these things, because sometimes things are spiritual. And we need to be prepared as God's children to fight them through weapons that are not of our own. You see. Some folks just poo-poo any kind of demonic activity. And other folks, I guess, make everything demonic activity. Neither one of those are correct. We have to find the middle ground. We have to find the middle ground. But make no mistake, God was so clear. These battles were waging. Now, I'd like to make two important points here. Number one, chapter 11 records the most detailed prophecy in Daniel. prophecies so accurate about peoples and details that it has caused the critics to claim that this book was written much later, centuries later, during the Maccabean period, because of the accuracy of the details. Second, the book of Daniel follows God's biblical pattern of progressive revelation. As you recall, in chapter 2, God's first vision to Nebuchadnezzar would be of the ruling empires of the world. But it wasn't until chapter 8 that he revealed who they would be. And since then, the prophecies have been given that were longer and in more detail. Now, anybody who starts reading from the book of Revelation, Genesis to the book of Revelation, would see that, how God reveals so much at a time. And second, it's true. Chapter 11 begins with the prophecies concerning Persia. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Now, it's really not clear who they were talking about here. Was it Daniel, Darius, or Michael who was to be encouraged or protected? If you do enough reading, you'll see what I mean. Most seem to lean on it was either Daniel or Darius as the one who needed to be protected and encouraged. But I'll go with Dr. Walvoord, who believes that it was Darius himself. And most scholars agree that instead of verse 1 beginning chapter 11, it should have concluded chapter 10. And this makes sense because it's connected with the spiritual warfare of that chapter, where the last verse speaks of the unnamed angel. I'm going to call him Gabriel just for the sake of that's who I think it probably was, with the archangel Michael against the demons of Persia and Greece. Also, the end now in verse 2 actually begins a new thought. So there are multiple reasons as to why the scholars feel that verse 1 should have concluded chapter 10. Okay, but, you know, we don't get bent out of shape with that. It's just good to mention these things. Now, note the specific, the text specifies it was during the first year of Darius the Mede, as this time when the conflict with Satan in the Persian Empire began, which was actually before the incident with Daniel's prayer, which took place in the third year of Cyrus. Now, in chapter 6, if you recall, you know, I don't want you to get confused between Darius and Cyrus. We dealt with that in chapter 6. At the time, we said that Darius could have been another name for Cyrus, which was common with rulers during that time. Or that Darius was appointed by Cyrus to rule as 9-1 states, which is what I believe is the case. And so this suggests that Darius was appointed to rule by Cyrus, the one who appointed him. Now, as we discussed, the demonic forces, their objective was to stop Daniel's prayer from being answered. Now, why? Why was this prayer so important? Because Daniel's prayer had to do with the future of Israel. This wasn't a prayer of Daniel for himself, for his personal needs. It was Daniel who stood in the gap for others, who stood in the gap for his nation. His heart was bleeding for what he was seeing happen to God's people. And it was actually, in his mind, it was hurting God's honor. He was concerned about... It's almost hard to believe. Here were a people in captivity again, and less than 50,000 when they had the permission. You know, the king said, Cyrus, he came out with the edict, you could go back. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews scattered, and less than 50,000 decided to go back. This would break the heart of a man of God like Daniel. You know, it would be like today, someone's heart being broken for the condition of the church. The church seems to want to live in the world instead of for God. And what also broke his heart was the opposition those who did return received by the Samaritans, who actually prevented for a number of years the rebuilding of the temple. Now, Daniel knew that the Jews' God-given purpose was to be the channel through whom he would bring his word into the world. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Romans. He also knew that it would be through the Jews that the Messiah would come into the world. And so the Jews are very important in God's eyes. They're the apple of his eye, as he says earlier. And if the evil one could somehow destroy the Jews, then he could stop God's purpose. He could prevent the Messiah from being born. He could prevent the Bible from being written and fulfilled. And Scripture records several major efforts by Satan to thwart God's plans to do so. You know, Satan is no dummy. He's a very intelligent, very strong being. You would think he would just read the recorded Scripture and give up. But you see, his pride won't let him. His evil won't let him. His goal is to destroy God and God's people. His goal is to blemish God's name, and he will never stop until God puts an end with him one day. That is yet to come. First, as we pointed out, Satan made a major effort to stop this important message of prophecy in answer to Daniel's prayer from being received by sending a very powerful angel, the demonic angel of Persia, to thwart God's plan. And since we understand the spiritual battle that's been raging since the inception of the Persian Empire, it's very clear to me, though it's not recorded here, that somehow these angelic forces were battling King Cyrus when he first came out with his edict to allow the Jews to return home. Of course, Satan didn't want that. He doesn't give up, folks. If he doesn't find one way, he'll look for another. He couldn't stop Cyrus, but he could stop them through the Samaritans. Second, some 50 years later, Haman comes on the scene, the prime minister in the reign of King Xerxes. He comes up with a plan to exterminate the Jews. You know that, and if you're not familiar with it, please read the book of Esther. As Thomas would say, Thomas Samuel, Satan had a plan, but God had a better plan, and he raised up Queen Esther, who was married to Xerxes, to come to the rescue of the Jews. No doubt there was another battle raging there, as Xerxes had a heart for his wife, who had a heart for her people, and it prevented a wide-scale massacre of the Jews. Third, another of Satan's attempts to stop God's plan can be seen in the brutal persecution of the Jews by Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll talk about him at length next week. More than any other ruler in ancient history, this evil leader tried to destroy the Jewish faith and the practice of Judaism. But of course, it didn't work. It just didn't work. As the angel told Daniel, once they finish battling the angelic, evil, demonic prince of Persia, one of Greece would come. And thus Gabriel and Michael, with their host of God's heavenly angels, would constantly be battling these forces of evil in the world empires. This brings us to the four Persian kings in verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And the prophecy begins by speaking of four Persian kings, of whom the fourth would be the strongest and richer than the others. The first three kings after the death of Cyrus were... Now pay attention, please, because what struck me was the brutality, the deception, the lust for power that went from empire to empire to empire and is so clear with just this little bit of prophecy in a period of 130 years that God has given us. The first one was Cambyses, Cyrus's eldest son. He reigned from 529 to 523. He was mentally unstable. He married two of his sisters, killed his brother, conquered Egypt, and finally went stark raving mad. The next was a man named Gaumata. He reigned from 523 to 522, about 1 year. He was an imposter who passed himself off as Smerdis, Cyrus's younger son. You see, he had the real son secretly killed. The third king was Darius the Great. He assassinated Gaumata and reigned from 522 to 485. The fourth was Xerxes. He was the king in the book of Esther, the most powerful and the most rich of all of them, and ruled from 485 to 465 BC. Now, it's important to note that the angel didn't say there would only be four kings. He only gave us four of the kings. And he simply said that Xerxes will arouse or stir up the Greeks. After Xerxes' failed invasion of Greece, about 150 years would pass while the Greeks never forgot and prepared to retaliate. There would be nine other kings after Xerxes, but obviously they were unimportant at this point. You see, the focus was everything was central to Israel. And Xerxes was the one who roused up the Greeks to retaliate. And this was the motivating force between Alexander the Great against Persia. This brings us to the prophecies now concerning Greece, beginning with Alexander the Great, verse 3. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. Of course, this is Alexander the Great, who ruled a vast kingdom with vast power. Note, the doing as he pleased. You know, God doesn't say they all were able to do as they pleased because of the position of their power. But when God points it out, it means that it was more severe than normal. His pride and his lust for power were just unstoppable. Nobody could stand in his way as he swept across the earth. He conquered nation after nation in a period of about 9 years, accomplishing a major military feat that has since never been repeated. His clash with the Persian troops came in the Battle of Granicus in 334, and his final overthrow of the Persian Empire took place 3 years later. After that, he pushed way beyond the Persian Empire as far east as Afghanistan and the Indus River. And finally, due to his battle-weary troops, he returned back to Babylon in 327, where he lived only 4 more years and then died of a fever in the capital city of Babylon. This brings us to the kingdom divided, verse 4. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside him. It's interesting to note that Alexander had two sons, both of whom were murdered. So no part of his kingdom ever went to his descendants. Instead, his kingdom was divided amongst four of his generals. First was Seleucus. He was given the areas of Syria and Mesopotamia. Then was Ptolemy. He was given Egypt. Then you had Lysimus over Thrace and portions of Asia Minor. And then Cassander over Macedonia and Greece. But none of them was ever able to unite the empire to power the way Alexander did. And then scripture goes into the prophecies concerning Egypt and Syria. Now, most conservative scholars agree that verses 5 through 20 describe the conflicts between Syria and Egypt. Verses 5 through 20. Now, and of course, that's after Alexander's empire was divided. Then verses 21 through 35 describe the evil Antiochus Epiphanes IV of Syria. Then beginning with verse 36, the prophecy describes the time period after the church age, which includes the tribulation period and the Antichrist. Now, you know, early I said the focal point of everything has been Israel. And this becomes picture clear here as the scripture then talks about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And they're called the kings of the north and the kings of the south because of the geographical position these kingdoms had in relation to Israel. The kings of the north was Syria, and they were north of Palestine, and they were the Seleucids. The king of the south was Egypt, and they were the Ptolemies. Verses 5 through 20 give many details of this 130 years of conflict between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Now, one might ask, why would only two of the four kingdoms be mentioned here? And I believe the answer lies in what was given us in chapter 10, verse 14. When the angel said, I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. The your people were the Jews. You see? The other two empires or kingdoms, if you will, were not relevant to Israel, and so God doesn't even mention them. This brings us to the alliance between Syria and Egypt, verses 5 and 6. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. Verse 6, after some years they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement, but she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power. But she will be given up along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times. Now what you need to notice here is the rulers of the north and the south changed often. And little Israel was caught in between these two mighty empires, and they paid the price. You know, that's something you notice in the book of Daniel. Sometimes good people are swept away by the evil. They're caught up in it. Daniel and his friends taken captive. They did nothing to arouse God's anger. As a matter of fact, they were the ones who stood in the gap. But yet they were caught up in it. They were caught up in it. How many Christians do we hear in some of these countries in Africa and other places where Christians are just caught up in the evil, the lust for power, and they're killed? And so we come to understand that just being a believer does not abstain us from these kinds of things. But yet God promised that He will be with us. He will get us through. And if He chooses to take us home, then we know where we're going. But you cannot miss these points that sometimes good people get carried away by the evil of others. That is why we need to stand in the gap for America. My goodness, look at where our country's going. Look at the spiral where we're in. We're going downward spiritually. It's unbelievable what's happening. I saw in the paper now, there's a marriage between three women. Three women. What's next? You see, once we broke the bond of the God-given traditional marriage, I knew in my heart anything goes, and that's what's happening to our country, and that's why we need to be interceding on behalf of our country and at least the people. Because every one of us will be affected by what's happening in our country, and so will our children and their children. It can make a difference. Can make a difference. The second thing you notice here is how accurate every one of these minute details were, and every one came to pass. All you have to do is open a history book. Now, the strong king of the south was Ptolemy the First Soter, a general who served under Alexander the Great, verse 5, okay? The one of his princes, one of the princes of Alexander, would be more mighty than Ptolemy, was Seleucus I Nicator, who was also a general under Alexander the Great. They were under attack by Antigonus, another general of Alexander, and Seleucus sought help from Ptolemy in Egypt. They combined their strength and defeated Antigonus, paving the way for Seleucus of the north to gain control of the entire area from Asia Minor to India, as verse 5 indicated. He became the stronger. After the death of Ptolemy the First, his son Ptolemy the Second, known as Philadelphus, arranged a peace treaty with Antiochus. That was verse 6. The treaty called for Antiochus to marry Berenice, the daughter of Philadelphus. However, one little problem, Antiochus was already married. He was married to a very powerful and influential woman named Laodice, who did not like being divorced and wanted her son to rule Syria and not this new alliance. And despite the political advantages that would come by uniting the two kings together, Laodice managed to have Berenice killed along with their newborn child and the king himself. Her supporters put her in power as a regent queen because her son was still too young to rule. He was Seleucus II. Thus the prophecy of verse 6 was fulfilled. This brings us to the defeat of Syria by Egypt in verses 7 through 12. I wish I had more time to go through all of the details, but we don't. One of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also, their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt, and on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. Verse 10, his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude, verse 12, is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. This just seems to go on and on and on. It's like reading the newspaper today, quite honestly. So the new king of Egypt was Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, who was determined to avenge his sister's death, and he defeated the Syrians, the king of the north, in battle and plundered the wealth of that nation. After this, there was peace for some years, but eventually the Syrian ruler Seleucus II invaded Egypt but was defeated. But that wasn't good enough. You see, the sons of Seleucus II continued the conquest and mobilized a great army, defeating Phoenicia, Palestine, and some of Egypt's fortress cities. But the Egyptian king from the south, Ptolemy the Fourth, marched out against the king of the north, defeating Antiochus the Third of Syria. And this brings us to the defeat of Egypt by Syria. See, it just keeps going back and forth, back and forth. No one's ever happy. No one's ever satisfied. There's always a lust for power, a desire to kill, to gain that power. And there is deception and planning and murder behind the scenes going on. This is the world, folks. This is the world we live in. Do you get it? Do you see that? Do you see that? You think it's any better today? You think it's any better today? I don't. Verses 13 through 16. For the king of the north will again raise a great multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Verse 15. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. Verse 16. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, that's Jerusalem, with destruction in his hand. Now the angel predicted that Antiochus III of the north would mobilize a large army and invade Egypt to the south. His first campaign would be against the Egyptian king of the south, and in this campaign, some lawless Jews who hoped to gain their independence from Egypt would revolt against the Ptolemies, but would be unsuccessful. Now note the facts that were predicted about Antiochus the Great. He would have his soldiers pursue a division of the Egyptian forces who retreated to Sidon. The Syrian army would then set up a siege around Sidon and eventually capture the fortified city. He would be so powerful that no one could resist him, and he would do as he pleased. He would conquer the beautiful land of Israel. Israel was right smack in the middle, just as it is today. And note the prediction that he would have power to destroy it, which meant that he would control the entire land of Palestine. This conquest would set the stage for the rise and rule of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who would be fought by far the most evil ruler against the Jews of that particular time in history, and I think probably until Hitler in later years, who tried to exterminate the entire Jewish nation. And this brings us to a conclusion with the stalemate between Syria and Egypt, verses 17 through 20. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace. We're going to see that again. Well, we're not going to see it, but it's going to happen one day in the future, a false proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Verse 20. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. So Antiochus III would use his power to force Egypt to sign a peace treaty. That was verse 17. This treaty would be sealed by giving his daughter Cleopatra in marriage to Ptolemy V. And so this was his plan to control Egypt, but it failed. You see, his daughter Cleopatra cared more for her cousin, her husband in Egypt, than she did for her father in Syria and through her alliance with him. He would then turn his attention to conquering the Mediterranean coastlands surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. But Antiochus was defeated by Roman soldiers in the Battle of Magnesia in 190 BC. And after this humiliating loss, the Syrian ruler was forced to turn back to his own country, where he would stumble and fall, meaning he would die. He was actually killed by the citizens of Elymas when he was plundering their temple. Antiochus' son, Seleucus IV, immediately succeeded his father. That was verse 20. But in order to pay tribute to Rome, he heavily taxed the people of Syria and the nations under Syria's control, which of course included Palestine. Thus, the Jewish people were severely oppressed under this new king's leadership. So Lucas IV was poisoned by his tax collector in 175 BC. What a picture. What a picture. Now, I just want to say a couple of things in concluding this. One of the most important things that jump out at us is the detail in prophecy God had laid out here. And everything was completely fulfilled exactly as he said, detail after detail. Things only God could know. That's why the critics argue this couldn't possibly be written hundreds of years before they happened. And you could see why the angelic forces of God in heaven and Satan were battling as all of these kingdoms were at each other's throats to gain power. And Israel was always in the center of this. So we could understand the future. You know, yesterday I was talking to a woman. As a matter of fact, you prayed for her not too long ago. They lost their 7-week-old baby. And the woman, Elaine and I had a chance to meet her, and I ended up speaking with her at length for a while. And she's pregnant again. Praise God. Keep her in prayer. But she has this fear. The baby died 7 weeks after being born, and she's afraid this would happen. And, you know, she's saying, why would God do this? How do you answer that? And I just said, look, you know, I know this is hard, terrible, and we don't know why God allows things to happen. Okay? But we just have to trust that he knows best. He's a righteous, just God. He knows best. And for those who love him, he works out these terrible things so that some good comes out of him. So we talked about that for a while, and she said, I could see some of the good. It's helped draw me closer to God. And I said, that's a good thing, that it's drawing you closer to God instead of further away from God. And then she said, I wish I could see the future so I would know what would happen to my baby. And I said to her, you know, immediately I thought of Daniel. What happened when he saw the future? And I said, you know what? You really don't want to know the future. It would probably be more than you could take. But then she said something very interesting. She said, well, I only want to see the good things about the future. And see, and here we go again with the strings, the conditions. You know, just give me the good. See, that's what Christians do with the world. Just give me the good, and I'll handle the rest. You see? So just pray for this. I don't remember her name, but just pray for this family. She seemed like a very sweet young woman, and she's living with this fear of this new. I mean, to me, it was a blessing God would give her another child again. And I have no idea what God's going to do. But see, the first thing to recognize as we looked at this is God's intent for detail. What he said will happen exactly as he said, exactly when he said it would happen. But the second thing is, and that's why I kept pointing out to you, the evil, the deceit, the murder, the deception, the planning, the lust for power. And people would do anything for this. This is a picture of the world that God is showing us. And I wondered to myself, why? Why? And it really comes down to, I think, one of the biggest struggles we have as believers is our allegiance to the world versus our allegiance to God. And here's the point. God is going out of his way to show us how evil and treacherous the world is, where they don't really care about the people, the leaders, but really care about their own personal interests. I mean, folks, this is history. Okay? And you could see this. You listen to the news, you read the papers, you see the lies and deceits that come out of government in our own country. Why then? This is the thing that God put on my heart so much. Why then do we put so much allegiance into the world and the least into God? Why would we do this when He shows us a picture of how evil and treacherous this world is and how good and caring God is? Why is it we put all of our focus and emphasis in the things that best suit us rather than the things that best suit God? It's a battle. I know this battle well. I fight this battle every day. Every day. When I ask myself, why are you doing that, Sal? Why are you doing that? Are you more important and more caring about your retirement, kiddo? And how much money you're going to accumulate so you could live good rather than in the things of God? What's the most important to you? Do we just serve God? Do we throw Him 2 or 3 hours a week? Is that it? And then we walk away satisfied? As though we did some outstanding duty to God? I don't know. It's heavy on my heart. I see the condition of the church at large. And I wonder, what the heck is going on? What's going on? And we're not exactly innocent of this here. Sometimes we have to beg for help in ministry. Should it be like that? Should it be like, I'm just being truthful. Listen, I love you. But I have to say the truth. I have to say what I see, what I hear. I don't know. Stay close to God. Stay close to God. Life is difficult. Life is difficult. I know you're hurting. Many of you are hurting. I understand hurt. Believe me, I understand hurt. The only thing that could make it easier is stay close to God. Honor God's name. Honor God's work. Honor God's people. And we will be touched by God. Folks, I need His touch. I need His touch. I see people in my family, they need His touch. My wife needs His touch. I need His touch. And so do you. I don't know that God's going to send an angel to my doorstep or to your doorstep, but I know He sent His word. He sent His word. That's how He talks to us. Be in God's word. Have a heart for the things of God. Have a heart for the... And if you don't beat yourself up. Just say, God, forgive me. Give me the heart for your things, more so than my things. That's all. Can you do that? I guarantee you it will change your life. I guarantee you it will change your attitude. We need good attitudes to serve God. I was talking to my son yesterday. His attitude is terrible. He's so defeated, bitter. Get close to God. Ask Him to change you. That's how I have survived in ministry as a pastor. Asking God to change me, not you. I can't control what you do. I could control what I do. See, stay close to God. Stay close to God. Who do we want to be like? The Daniels? Or the Seleucids or the Ptolemies? It's up to you. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, you've given us the key to life. You couldn't be clearer. You give us the Moses, the Abrahams, the Daniels, men and women who completely sold themselves out to you, Lord. And even though they went through very difficult times, your blessings were so clear. Your pleasure of them was so clear. Father, I pray. Touch us. We need your touch today, Lord. Touch us. And Father, if anybody here is struggling with their allegiance to the world against their allegiance to you, I pray that they would just come to you and ask for your help, Lord. And you will answer, because that's according to your will, Lord, that you would receive the glory. So, Father, help us to bring you honor by how we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.